Amen. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. We're going to get started with song number 159, Blessed Be the Name. Song number 159, and if you are able to, let's all stand together for our first song. Song number 159, Blessed Be the Name. Song number 159, sing it on that first verse. All praise to Him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave His Son for man to die, that He might man redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name above all names shall stand, exalted more and more. At God the Father's own right hand, where angels' hosts adore. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Redeemer, Savior, Friend of man, once ruined by the fall, Thou hast devised salvation's plan, for Thou hast died for all. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name shall be the Counselor, the Mighty Prince of Peace, of all earth's kingdoms conqueror, whose reign shall never cease. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Wonderful singing. Let's start off our service with a word of prayer. Dear God, Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord God, for just allowing us to be in Your house this morning. We thank You so much for every precious soul that's here, Lord God, this morning. We do pray that You please bless them, Lord God, for making time to be in Your house this morning as well. And I do pray that You please also be with our service. I pray that You would please just bless every aspect of it, that You would please just bless the singing unto You, and that You would also just please bless the most important part of the service, the preaching of Your word. I do pray that You please just fill Pastor with Your Holy Spirit, guide him through the scriptures, help him, Lord God, to bring to remembrance of the things that he has studied, Lord God. And I do pray that You would please help us also to be attentive with our hearts and our ears, Lord God, that we might leave here changed this morning because we heard Your word being preached and applied it to our lives. We pray now that You please just be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Song number 439, Count Your Blessings. Song number 439, Count Your Blessings. Song number 439 there in your hymnals. Singing on that first. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done.
Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. When you look to others with their plans and goal, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings money cannot buy, your reward in heaven or your home on high. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend, help and comfort give you through. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done.
All right, great singing. Thank you for being here this morning. Just a few announcements here before we sing our next song, which will be song number 45, When I Can Read My Title Clear, song number 45 in your songbooks if you want to get that ready. If you did not get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand. One of the ushers can get one for you. Some important information on there. Of course, our services are as follow. Sunday morning is at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m., and then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock, currently going through the book of 1 Samuel, and so hope to see you there on Thursday evenings. We are a family-integrated church, and so infants and children are always welcome to stay in the service with their parents. For your convenience, there is a mother-baby room located in the back of the building, and it's available there should your child need some diversion. Changing tables are available there as well. Please, ladies, make sure you utilize that. Do not utilize the fellowship hall or the foyer. That's designated for the men if they need to take out their children. But, ladies, we do have the mother-baby rooms located on the side of the building there. And you see the soul winning times and teams. If you want to learn how to preach the gospel, how to get people saved, see me after the service. You'll be placed on a team, and you'll receive some training on there. We don't throw you in the deep end right away. Obviously, you go out with a partner, and you kind of see how it's done first for the first couple of months. And then when you feel like you're ready, then you can actually start talking to people. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that. You see the list of expecting mothers. Please continue to pray for them. The important reminders there at the bottom. And then some of the upcoming church events, of course, we have the homeschool field trip to the Discovery Cube in Orange County on Wednesday, September 14th. All the activities at our church are free. And so if you homeschool your children, I want to encourage you to be a part of that. You can see my wife for more details about that. Samaria Missions Trip is coming up on Saturday, September 24th. Men's Prayer Night is on Friday, September 30th. And then we have our fall program kickoff on Sunday, October 2nd. Amen. And I'm excited about the fall program especially, of course, just different things that we do each week, and encouraging people to bring visitors. Of course, everyone gets points, and there's gifts and rewards that you can get at the very end of that. And then, of course, it concludes with the annual church banquet. And so that's going to be great. We're looking forward to that. And be in prayer over that. You see there at the bottom, no food or drink allowed in the main auditorium except for water and coffee. Make sure you're not loitering in the foyer or fellowship hall during the preaching service. If you see the men standing in the back there, those are the ushers. They're there for a purpose, so don't think that that's a good reason for you to go out there as well. Just keep that in mind. And then you see there, the quiet time is from 3 p.m. to 4:15 throughout the whole building. That means the lights are off. Make sure you respect that. I don't want to keep announcing that on Sunday night that, you know, hey, quiet time, what quiet time is. Everyone knows what quiet time is and what's supposed to happen there. So just please keep that in mind. And then make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. And that is it. Let's go ahead and sing our next song, song number 45, When I Can Read My Title Clear, song number 45.
Song number 45, When I Can Read My Title Clear, song number 45. Song number 45. Seen on that first verse.
When I can read my title clear to mentions heavens and the skies. I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. And wipe my weeping eyes. And wipe my weeping eyes. I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. Should earth against my soul engage and fiery darts be hurled, then I can smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world. And face a frowning world. And face a frowning world. I can smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world. Let cares like a wild deluge come and storms of sorrow fall. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my heaven, my home. My God, my heaven, my home. My God, my heaven, my home. May I but safely reach my home. My God, my heaven, my home. There shall I bathe my weary soul. Seas of heavenly rest, and not a wave of trouble roll across my peaceful breast, across my peaceful breast, across my peaceful breast, and not a wave of trouble roll across my peaceful breast.
Wonderful singing. At this time, our ushers will be receiving the offering. And please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7.
Romans chapter number 7. Romans chapter 7, the Bible reads, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Let's pray, dear Lord God. Just thank you for everything that you bless us with. Thank you for this opportunity to assemble here this morning for the preaching of your word. Just ask that you would meet with us here now, and please just bless Pastor Mahir with your Holy Spirit as he preaches. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, we are in Romans chapter number 7 this morning, and the title of my sermon today is The Impact of Exaggeration. The impact of exaggeration. Look at Romans chapter 7 and verse number 12. It says, Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. I want to preach on the effects of exaggerating today and give a few biblical examples of when exaggerating is actually necessary and others where it could actually be detrimental. Now, what does it mean to exaggerate? Well, exaggeration simply means, by the dictionary, simply means to magnify beyond the limits of truth, to overstate, to represent disproportionately. This means to increase or enlarge abnormally. In other words, you're essentially adding information that wasn't there to begin with, and you're lying in order to prove a point, okay? And so when people exaggerate, they'll often give a little bit of truth, but they'll also kind of cake on the salsa a little bit on that taco in order to kind of help them prove the point that they're trying to make. But, you know, another way of saying that is that they're lying, okay? They're essentially, lying. They're giving an untrue statement. They are bearing false witness of a particular situation, person, whatever. But another definition of exaggeration is to make greater, more noticeable than usual. And this isn't necessarily adding information that isn't there or lying or anything like that. It's just essentially it's magnifying the truth without adding anything to it because of the fact that maybe that person that you're telling this to, the story to, or explaining something about, you know, that situation may be small to them, but they need to be communicated that it's actually bigger than what they think it really is, okay? And we're more often familiar with the first definition, right? Magnifying beyond the truth, the limits of truth. People who do this type of exaggeration will often overstate a story or a statement in order to give themselves credibility. You understand? So they'll tell a story, they'll talk about a person, or they'll make some sort of statement, and they'll add more information than is necessary or more information that's just not there. They'll actually begin to lie about that particular story in order to give themselves more credibility or to get a reaction out of people, right? The audience that they're speaking to isn't necessarily impressed, so they feel the need to twist the truth a bit to make it more palatable and interesting. And sometimes people exaggerate because they're just plain wicked, okay? They add more information, they lie. You know, a good example of this, a bad example actually, would be the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees throughout their ministry of persecuting the saints in the New Testament would often exaggerate what the disciples and Jesus Christ were doing in order to recruit people to persecute them as well, in order to recruit the baser sort to hate the disciples and hate Jesus Christ and hate Christianity. They would say, these that have turned the world upside down. I mean, that's an exaggerated statement. Number one, because of the fact that the disciples, if you really want to say what they were doing, is they were turning the world right side up. You know, they were actually correcting that which was lacking. They were correcting false doctrine. They were correcting the Pharisees and the false prophets of the day. They were actually turning the world right side up. And so there's plenty of examples of the Pharisees that would make exaggerated statements. You know, these, you know, they fill Jerusalem with their doctrine. In other words, what they're saying is they're preaching Christ and Him crucified, right? And they're making it seem as though they're pestilent. They're making it seem as though they are, you know, they would often say, these that are teaching contrary to the law of Moses. Well, that's an exaggerated statement, okay? Because of the fact that they were obviously teaching what the New Testament teaches, that we're no longer under the law, but under grace, because of the fact that Jesus Christ concluded the Old Testament with His death on the cross. But they were not teaching contrary to Moses, because what Moses was preaching is the same thing that the disciples were preaching. They're preaching the same gospel. They're on the same team. It's an exaggerated statement in order to recruit people to hate Christianity, the Lord, the disciples, to kind of discredit them, okay? And so, but let me just say this, is that there are instances where the proper exaggeration is needed in order to magnify a particular principle, okay? And we're going to go over those briefly in just a bit. First, before we get into the negative ones, stay right there in Romans chapter number 7. He said, when is it proper to exaggerate in order to magnify a principle? Well, you know, think about this. When the Bible talks about the strange woman, okay? The strange woman in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, is synonymous with the whore. It's synonymous with a woman who is just, you know, out there fornicating. She's committing adultery. She's committing fornication. She's an unclean woman. And obviously, this can be applied to men as well. But the Bible spends a good chunk of the book of Proverbs talking about the strange woman. And the Bible tells us that the strange woman, that her feet take hold on hell. Right? That's an exaggeration, because it's not like literally her feet like are going to hell. They're not taking hold on hell, right? The reason the Bible's stating that is to emphasize and magnify the consequences of getting around a strange woman. Okay? She'll make your life a living hell. Is essentially what the Bible is trying to communicate here. Okay, her end, the Bible says that her end is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. This is a proper exaggeration, because we want people to fear the consequences of sin. We want young people to fear the consequences of fornication. We want young people to fear the consequences of adultery. Why? Because they have some pretty devastating repercussions to them. And so in order to communicate that properly, you need passages like this that say the strange woman, her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell, in order to magnify the consequences of being with such a wicked person. And so there's instances in the Bible where the proper exaggeration is needed. Why? Well, because of the fact that, you know, sin is obviously sinful and has some pretty devastating repercussions to it. But to some people, it's not. Right? To some people, it's just like, yeah, it's pretty bad, but it's not that bad. Well, we have to make it look, what does the Bible say? Exceeding sinful. Look at Romans chapter number 7. We're going to look at the fact that the law exaggerates sin. Okay? Why? Well, it exaggerates it to make sin appear exceeding sinful, which is exactly what it is. Look at Romans 7, verse 13. It says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, let me just help you out here. Sin is already exceeding sinful. Sin is exceeding sinful. It's wicked in the eyes of the Lord. It is the transgression of the law by biblical definition. But to some people, it's not. And so therefore, you know, we need to bring the law to their attention to make sin look exceeding sinful. That it might appear exceedingly sinful, it needs to be brought to the person's attention. Go to Romans chapter number 2, if you would. Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2. Let's give an example here. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 2 says, for when the Gentiles... Now, when the Bible talks about Gentiles, you know, it's often referring to... It's often synonymous with just unsaved people. Okay? You know, the Bible would consider us to be Gentiles before Christ, before we got saved. So when it says the Gentiles, it's just referring, obviously it's referring to anybody who's not a Jew per se, but it's also referring to just people who are not saved, okay? It says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now, what does it mean when it says that these have not the law? In other words, they don't have the first five books in the Bible in their hand, right? They didn't have the Pentateuch with them. The Gentiles who are the heathen, who are of other nations, who are foreigners, they're aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. These individuals, they don't have the law of God physically in their hand, right? However, the Bible says that by nature, they do those things which are contained in the law. So even though they don't have the physical scrolls of the Bible back in those days, according to the Bible, they naturally do or don't do the things that are contained in the law. Okay. And what is it referring to? You know, they don't commit murder because they know that it's wrong. They don't steal because they know that it's wrong. You say, well, how do they naturally know that? Well, because of the fact, look what it says in verse 15, excuse me, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So we would say today, their conscience is bearing witness. Their conscience is what's telling them what is right and what is wrong. And that's because the law of God is written in their hearts. Does that make sense to everyone? Now, everyone in this world has this within them. They have the law of God written in their hearts. But let me just say this, is that even though a person may have the law of God written in their hearts, sin may not still appear exceeding sinful to them. Because there's plenty of people out there who, even though they know they're doing wrong, they still do it. It's not really a big deal to them. They still fornicate, commit adultery, they're thieves, they lie. Why? Because, you know, they might be able to just excuse themselves from it and say, well, you know, everyone kind of does this. It's just, you know. But hold on a second. What if you bring to their attention what the Bible actually says about those things? Right? What if you bring to their attention that adultery is not just some sin like everything else, but it's a sin that, according to the Bible, merits the death penalty? Yeah. Well, at that point, it becomes exceeding sinful. Yeah. What if the Bible tells us, what if we present them with the Bible, that the Bible tells us that fornication is wicked, it's unclean, and it is a sin that can destroy your life, or it's a sin that can give you STDs, it can give you unclean diseases, it can produce bastard children, it can do all, it has all these negative repercussions according to the Bible, you know, at that point it becomes exceeding sinful. Yeah, now it's just like, it's not, you know, it's not the cool thing to do to fornicate, to be a whoremonger, or be a whore. Now, because of the law, it's become exceeding sinful. The law has exaggerated fornication. It has exaggerated adultery. It has exaggerated the sins that you know were bad in the first place, but now they're magnified. You understand? So that's why it's important that we talk about what the law says, right? It's important that we recognize and we teach and preach about what God thinks about specific sins and how some are actually greater than others. And in fact, you know, you say, well, don't all churches do this? No, they don't. And here's the proof. You know, you have churches today that are accepting of sodomites. And they'll say, you know, it's just like every other sin. But you know why? Because they're not reading the law of God that actually says it's an abomination before the Lord. They're not reading Leviticus 20:13, which states that it's an abomination worthy of the death penalty. It's a capital crime. You see, to the people out there, it's just like, oh yeah, it's sinful, just like every other sin. Wrong. Let's go ahead and take a look at the law of God that makes it exceeding sinful to the point that they deserve the death penalty for that. And so, you know, too many people spend too much time just in the Gospels or just in the book of Proverbs. You know, we need to spend equal amount of time throughout the entire Bible. Okay, you say, are you saying that we shouldn't listen to Jesus? Of course we should listen to Jesus. But you know what? The Bible says that when Jesus Christ was rebuking his disciples, he said, "O ye fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus Christ referenced the Old Testament because they're on board with what he was teaching in the New Testament. It all coincides. It's all God's word. And the Bible, God expects for us to teach, preach, and believe the entire Bible, not just bits and pieces, okay? And we need a nation today that makes sin look exceeding sinful. But in order for us to do that, we need to make sure we bring them back to what the Bible actually says and not just say, well, that's just Old Testament. Well, thank you for locating that for me and helping me find where that particular part of the Bible is. That doesn't make, it makes no difference. You know, for you to say, well, that's just Old Testament, you're saying that we should just toss out all the books of the Old Testament and only listen to the New. But there's a reason why the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is canonized for us. It's because God wants us to know the entire thing and esteem, listen to this, esteem the entire thing as well. Okay? So we can't minimize sin. And when sin is minimized to this world, it's because Christians have failed to exaggerate the repercussions of sin by bringing them to the law and showing them the magnitude of those repercussions of committing those particular sins. Okay? Making it look exceeding sinful. Look at Romans chapter 3, if you would. Romans chapter number 3. You know, in this instance, it's a good thing to exaggerate sin. You know, it's a good thing to preach to your congregation and tell them if you fornicate, God just might strike you dead. Oh, you're exaggerating. Well, that's funny because God struck down like thousands of people in the Old Testament for committing fornication. You think he just overdid it a little bit there? I thought that everything that God did was good. And yeah, you know, fornication is not a sin punishable by death. But you know what? God can easily just say, well, you know what? You're the exception to that rule. Because there's thousands of people who were the exception to the rule where he struck them down dead. Okay. Look at Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so, obviously, everyone has a knowledge of sin in a sense that they have the law of God written in their hearts, but that repercussion, those sins become even more magnified when you bring to them, their attention the Bible. When you show them what the Bible actually says about it, then they're just like, oh man, God actually feels very strongly about this particular sin. God feels very strongly about drunkenness. You know, you have Christians today who minimize drinking alcohol. They're just like, yeah, you know, Jesus turned water into wine. That's like their text verse. But you tell them, he's like, where is that story in the Bible? You just show me where that story is in the Bible. They're like, well, it's in the Old Testament somewhere, you know. They can't point to where it's at. They're just parroting what some alcoholic pastor is telling them. Some reformed wine bibber out there who just wants to drink and he wants to justify his drinking. Whereas if you actually look at the entire Bible, you see that the Bible makes alcohol look exceeding sinful. So how do you know? Well, because the Bible says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red. That's magnifying how grievous it is to actually commit the sin of drinking alcohol. And it is a sin. Okay. Go with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. So it's important to magnify. It's important to exaggerate, you know, the effects of sin, the effects of drinking alcohol, the effects of fornicating, the effects of committing adultery, the effects of divorce, the effects of being effeminate, the effects of sodomy in the land, the effects of bestiality, the effects of incest, the effects of these particular sins that are known in this world. Okay. And not just minimize it and say, well, they're just like every other sins. Churches that say that sin is sin and that, you know, we all sin, obviously they don't know the Bible. Or they're ignoring the Bible, or they're just plainly lying to you about the Bible. Okay? Because there are sins that are exceeding sinful in God's eyes. Now, what's another thing that we should exaggerate? Well, you know, preaching the gospel to every creature. That's an exaggerated statement. Right? Look at Mark 16, verse 15. It says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, that's an exaggeration. He said, why is that? Well, because he's talking to disciples who have no vehicles, no airplanes. So they have to go. He's telling them, you got to go into all the world. Okay? He didn't say your known world. He just said, go into all the world. And, of course, this is also reiterated in Matthew 28, when he says, go ye therefore and preach, or when he says, teach all nations. So all nations is not just subject to the Middle East, to Israel, to Egypt. It's all over the world. Yeah. Now you say, well, why did he give such an exaggerated command to go everywhere? Well, number one, to communicate the urgency to preach the word of God. Because if you think about it, if we have this command today to preach the gospel to every creature, and to all going to all nations, going to all the world, it creates a sense of urgency because we only have one life to live and there's only so much you can do with your life. Right. But it helps us to realize, okay, that means that the gospel is a priority. Soul winning, preaching the gospel, getting people saved must be a priority if God said we have to go into all the world. And folks, we live in 2022 where there's airplanes, there's, you know, the internet, there's all types of fast types of transportation. I mean, we have no reason why we can't go into all the world per se. Okay? But even then, even with all this advanced technology, even with the internet, we're not going to be able to preach the gospel all over the world. You understand? But you know what? That command will help us to place a sense of urgency on that command to do what we can. You understand? And if every church understood the exaggeration of the statement and understood, hey, we all have this responsibility to do our part to get the gospel to every creature, then you know what? We might win the world to Christ, but obviously it's not going to happen because not all churches have that priority. And so when he says going into all the world, that's an exaggerated statement in order to help us to realize that it's urgent, okay? And in order to help us to realize that it's important to God, it's a priority. You know, churches today have not made soul winning a priority. It's no longer a priority to them. Churches become a social club to most churches. Whereas as they come, they hang out, and don't get me wrong, you know, we're kind of like a social club, man. You know, we hang out. I mean, we hang out a lot. A little too much sometimes, okay? And now we just installed like a powerlifting gym in the back here. What? I mean, it's going to get even more. Yeah. People are PRing tonight after church, man. Marcos is PRing. They're going to get the whole church behind you on this one, right? Deadlifted, we got the whole nine. Now people are going to fellowship more. But you know what? That's not the priority, though. You know, the fellowship thing that we do, it's great, but that's not the priority. What is the most important thing? It's preaching the gospel. That's what we're called First Words Baptist Church, to emphasize the importance or placing soul winning as the most important thing that our church can do and does, okay? You know, think about what the Bible says in Jude 22. You don't have to turn there. Go to Matthew chapter 5, if you would, Matthew chapter 5. Think about what it says in Jude 22. It says, and if some have compassion, making a difference, it says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Amen. Well, that's an exaggeration, but it's an exaggeration meant to communicate the fact that we're saving people from hell. It's not like every door you knock on is going to be like lit in flames. We're not firefighters here. This is not a call to be a firefighter, to just pull people out of a burning building or something like that. It's meant to communicate the fact that when we get people saved from a spiritual perspective, we're literally pulling them out of hell per se. You understand? We're saving their souls from the wrath to come. But it's an exaggerated statement that's necessary in order to imprint in our minds that you're not just going out there spinning your wheels. When you go out there, it's not just you're talking to one person getting rejected, another person to call upon the name of the Lord. It's just an all a day's job. No, when you actually get someone saved out there and they call upon the name of the Lord, in God's eyes, you're pulling them out of the fire. Yeah. You've changed their eternal destiny, yeah, right, from being under God's wrath to having eternal life. Amen. Okay, amen. And so it's an exaggerated statement, but it's a necessary exaggerated statement. And in fact, one of the exaggerated statements that we see in the Bible is that I might buy... all means save some. And a lot of people have a problem with that statement. Like, whoa, you don't save anybody. You don't save anybody. Jesus saves them. Well, if Jesus saves everyone, then let's just not do anything. But you know what? That's not what he commanded us to do. He commanded us to actually go out, open our mouths boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. And there's examples of people in the Bible who took credit for saving people. Not because they were sacrificed for the remission of sins, but because they partook in the ministry of reconciliation. Yeah. You understand? And so when the Apostle Paul said that I might by all means save some, he's right about that. He's the one who's saving them because of the fact that he's the one who's giving them the gospel. And in fact, God gives credit to the person who wins the other person to Christ. Yeah, that's why we even, you know, we get those rewards. Because we're reaping where others have sown. And the Bible tells us that when we turn them to righteousness, we're getting rewarded for those things. And look, most people who have problems with that phrase, yeah, I got this many people saved, are people who don't get anybody saved. Yeah. Yeah. Or don't even try to get people saved. You know, they want to be these holier than now type people. Like, oh, you don't save anybody. Jesus does. You know, So how many times have you gone out soul winning this month? How many people, or how many people did you preach the gospel to? You know, folks, these are biblical phrases that are meant to communicate the fact how important, the important role that you play in the ministry of reconciliation. If God is willing to accept and allow the disciples and the apostles to say that I saved these people, it's because he's helping us to communicate that we're instruments in God's hand to go out there and preach the gospel. It's to show the importance of that and not to minimize your role in this matter of getting people saved, right? Because, you know, it's like, oh, man, who am I? What can I do? Well, according to the Bible, you can save people. So shut up and go do it. Stop trying to make excuses and why you're not talented enough, you're not gifted enough. Folks, we have God in us, the hope of glory. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, okay? We have everything that we need, and God's commanded us to go out there and actually go preach the gospel and get people saved, okay? But let's give another example of a necessary exaggeration. Now, this one is very, it's not obscure, but it could be hard to understand, and that is the plucking out of the eyes, or the plucking out of the right eye, the cutting off of the right hand, the cutting off of the foot. Okay, look at Matthew 5, 29. Jesus speaking here says, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Now, false prophets and false teachers love this passage. Okay? Because people who believe and preach a repent of your sins gospel, what that means is, you know, you have to repent, you have to turn from your sins in order to be saved, which is a false gospel. The Bible says you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved, okay? If you believe on Jesus Christ, if you trust Jesus Christ, essentially meaning that you believe that his death, burial, and resurrection is sufficient to save you, okay, then you're saved. You can be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But there, yeah, people out there who claim to be Christians who preach a repent of your sins gospel, and they'll point to verses like this. Because here it says, you know, if your right eye offends you, then you should cut it off. And they'll interpret that as meaning, well, you have to stop that particular sin that you're doing. Right? You've heard that before? You have to cut off your right hand. If you're sinning like that, you got to cut off that sin from your life. Because if not, then your whole body's going to be cast into hell. Okay? And obviously, this is reiterated in chapter 18 and also in Mark chapter 9. Let me read it to you from Mark chapter 9. You don't have to turn there. Verse 43 says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." You say, okay, what is the interpretation of that? Well, I've often given the secondary and third applications to this particular verse, but I'm going to give you the main interpretation this morning, okay? And let me just say this, is that this is obviously an exaggeration. And if you don't see that right away, then you got rocks in your head. Because nowhere in the Bible do you see anybody who's committing some particular sin, who is being caused to stumble, literally just chop off their limbs in order to get right with God and not go to hell. It's never happened, okay, in the Bible. I'm not saying it's never happened in the world, because there's weird people in the world who, you know. But think about this. How do we know it's an exaggerated statement? Well, let's just, you know, use some smarts here, okay? Because think about this. When he says, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out." First and foremost, if your right eye is offending you, do you know you use your left eye to see the same exact thing that your right eye looked at? Does that make sense to everybody? I mean, I know that this is really deep biology here. Whatever your right eye is looking at, your left eye was looking at too. It's not like they got their own separate agendas here. Not only that, but nowhere in the Bible does it record anybody in heaven as maimed. Why? Because flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, my friends. It's not like someone's in heaven, like, just missing an arm, and you're like, you know. It's got one eye in heaven. It's like, oh, I know how you got here. Right? So no one in heaven is maimed. No one in heaven is missing their right eye. No one in heaven is missing their right foot. Okay? And if your right hand is offending you, your left hand is probably partaking in whatever your right hand is doing. Okay? It's an exaggerated statement, just like when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Right. Now, is that possible to do? It's just like, what's he doing over there? I don't know. Just, you might see some people off the freeway who are just high off of drugs doing some stuff like that. But this is not talking about that. Okay? It's just like one half is trying to eat and diet and do right, and the other one wants burgers, and they're just like, what are you feeding them over there? It's just like, you understand? So for people to take this as in like, oh, your right hand is causing you to stumble, your right eye is causing you to stumble, your right foot, you know, by the way, wherever the right foot goes, the left foot's going to go too. You know, this isn't talking about like, oh, this right foot just hopped to one place to go sin or something like that. It's like, they don't have separate agendas. It's nonsensical to interpret it that way, okay? You say, well, what does it mean then? Well, look at chapter 20, because, or I'm sorry, not chapter 20, verse 20 in chapter 5. Much of what Jesus is saying is an exaggeration, or what we would refer to as hyperbole. Yeah, right. It's an exaggerated statement meant to communicate a spiritual principle. Now, what is the spiritual principle that he wants to communicate? Well, look at verse 20 here. It says, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now think about this. Let me ask you a question, okay? And this is rhetorical. But you can answer if you want, okay? Did the scribes and Pharisees have any righteousness whatsoever? Okay, right? So he's saying, unless your righteousness is greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees, which, by the way, they have none, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Now, let me ask you this. Does anybody have righteousness? No. Not according to the Bible. The Bible says that there's none righteous, no, not one. Amen. The Bible says that we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness are as filthy rags in the eyes of God, essentially telling us that even the good that we do is still not good enough for God to enter into heaven. You understand? So when he says that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he's exaggerating because he wants people to realize, wait a minute, but the Pharisees aren't righteous. And it's just like, you got it. So therefore, we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be imputed upon us, because we can't do enough righteousness to get into heaven. We need someone else's righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, what the Pharisees and the scribes would often communicate is this outward appearance, right? They would have this outward display of righteousness, okay? They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. And much of their good deeds or good works or righteousness that they had was based upon the outward things that they would do, okay? They would clean their hands, wash the pots, they would tithe twice a week, they would fast twice in a week or whatever. They would do all these things outwardly to display their righteousness. And so the reason he's sharing this hyperbole, this exaggeration of cutting off the right eye, the right foot, is because it's saying, just as the Pharisees are doing this outward expression, that's what you would have to do. You would have to exceed that in order not to go to hell. Okay? He says in verse 21, ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Look at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's the physical act of adultery. Verse 28, But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And then he rolls right into, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Now, what is this communicating here? Well, do you think plucking out your eye is going to help you get rid of your sins? Because he's saying here, you shouldn't commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her, with his eye? No, in his heart. So why does he give this exaggerated command or this statement of cutting out, plucking out the eye, cutting off the right hand, cutting off the foot? It's essentially to remove from them the fact that there's nothing that they can do on their part. Right. Because anybody with any brains would say, I don't think plucking out my right eye is going to help me none. Because obviously this is a heart issue. Cutting off my right hand is not going to do anything because my left hand is going to continue doing whatever my right hand was doing. My left eye is going to continue to look at what my right eye was looking at. My left foot is going to... The problem is not the members of our body, per se. It's the heart issue, right? So you can mutilate your body all you want. You're still a wicked person. The Pharisees can put phylacteries on. They can, deck out their robes and do all these outward appearances of righteousness. They can abstain and cut off certain things from their life to make themselves righteous. But at the end of the day, they were still wicked individuals at heart. Because the problem isn't your right eye. The problem isn't your right hand. The problem isn't your foot. The problem is you are just not righteous, period. No matter how much you cut off from your body, okay? You know, and by the way, people are doing that today. They're just like, I'm not perfect enough. I need to do the X, Y, and Z, you know? And they cut off their breasts. They cut off their privy parts. But here's the thing. They're still reprobate. It's not going to change anything. They're still wicked individuals, my friend. So what is Jesus trying to communicate here? He's trying to strip them of their own righteousness. To help them to realize there's really nothing you can do. Because it's such an exaggerated thing to command to pluck out your eye, your hand. And no, I guarantee you, no one who was in this crowd was just like, all right, I'll do it if you do it. To like their friends. They're not like, all right, this is crazy, but I guess that's what Jesus said we have to do or something. Everyone knew what he meant. Right? They understood like, okay, this basically means that I can't save myself. Because the members of my body, which are controlled by the old man, right, are causing me to sin. And no matter what I mutilate, no matter what I cut off, no matter what I dismember of my body, it's not going to get rid of my sin problem because I'm going to continue to sin even thereafter. It's like when the Bible says, you know, whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now, let me ask you a question. Is anybody in this world justified by the law? No. Not a single person. It's referring to people who think that they're justified by the law, right? So it's an exaggerated statement to help people realize that there's nothing that you can do to save you other than believe on Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, the Bible says that our old man is crucified with them, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should henceforth not serve sin. And it says, for he that is dead is free from sin. So the only way to get rid of those sin problems of your members, per se, is to believe on Jesus Christ, which means to be dead with him. Understand? And then thereafter, you can actually have some victory over the bad habits that you have. Because then the Bible also tells us that to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so Romans 6 tells us explicitly, hey, you know, the only way you can even overcome sin is by not being under the law. And the way you can be not be under the law is to be under grace. And the only way you can be under grace is to believe on Jesus Christ. So that's why he's communicating that. But you can see why it would be important to exaggerate this claim or to make such an exaggerated claim is to help people understand you have no righteousness in and of yourself. Now think about this, okay? Because the law makes everything look exceeding sinful. Like we mentioned in the beginning, right? So when we look at the law, we're like, whoa, God's standard is super high. There's no way we can keep all this. We were all confronted with the law, and we're like, no way. We've already broken all this. And the Bible says, whosoever keepeth the whole law, yet offend at one point, he's guilty of all. So with that in mind, think about the hypocrisy. Because when we look at the law, we say the law of the Lord is perfect. It's wonderful. And there's only one man who's able to keep this law, and that's why I need his righteousness in order to be saved. So when people try to bring you back under the law and say, no, you have to keep the law to be saved, it means that sin has not become exceeding sinful to them. It means they're not looking at the law of God for what it really is, because it's not appearing exceeding sinful. Amen. The reason we even came to Christ is because the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. We saw our exceeding sinful nature in light of the law, which pushed us to the foot of the cross. Because it's just like, this means that I'm a wretched man. This means that I'm going to split hell wide open. This means I have no righteousness in of myself. I need Jesus Christ. Whereas those who want to be under the law, they're like, oh yeah, I kept these from my youth up. You've got to keep all these laws, man. That's what you got to do. It's obviously not exceeding sinful to them then. Because they think they can keep it still. They think that they've kept it. And you know what? They're essentially saying they don't need Christ. Because there's only one person who's able to keep the entire law, and that's Jesus Christ himself. Okay? What's another example of appropriate exaggeration? Well, how about this? Think about this. When the Bible talks about magnifying the Lord, right? Because what does it mean to magnify? It means to take something that's small and make it big. Now, that's an exaggerated statement because God's already big. God's already big, but he sometimes, guess what? He's small to others though, right? So sometimes God is actually small to Christians. So therefore, we as Christians need to magnify the Lord to make him bigger than what he really is perceived to be by them. You understand? So we magnify the Lord. We magnify him by talking about his word, by talking about how powerful he is, how omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient he is, how almighty he is, because we want people to view God in a big way. And you know what? I find that when Christians are fearful, when Christians are worried, when Christians take their focus off of the Bible, it's because they're not magnifying the Lord. Because when you magnify the Lord, it's just like, oh man, whom shall I fear then? Who shall separate me from the love of God? If God be for us, who can be against us? If this God who is this big is for me, then I have nothing to fear. But the person who is afraid of everything, even of their own shadow, is the person who's not magnifying the Lord. Because once you put the Lord under a magnoscope, is that how you call it? Microscope. Magnoscope. When you put God under a microscope, you end up finding that he's bigger than that, obviously. You're like, I don't even need this anymore. Because God is actually really big. God is able to deliver me. He's able to provide. He's able to protect. He's able to do all these things. But that's when it's necessary to magnify the Lord and help Christians to realize that God is bigger than what you think he is. Okay. Now, go with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 19. All right, so those are all the positive ones. Let's get that out of the way because I want to get into the negative ones, right? I'm a negative person. Now, obviously, a dishonorable mention as far as negative exaggerations would be what? Eve? Satan, right? Where it's just like, neither shall you touch it lest you die. We can't touch it lest we die. You're exaggerating, Eve. Chill out. You only said don't eat it, okay? But let me give you an example of a negative impact of exaggeration. Elijah and the 7,000 prophets, okay? What is the exaggeration? I'm the only one serving God. I'm the only one. Look what he says in verse 13 of 1 Kings 19. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, throw down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah, you're exaggerating. He's exaggerating. Because is he the only one left? And in fact, look at verse 17. It says, and it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So you're exaggerating, Elijah. You're not the only one serving God. You're not the only one who's jealous for the Lord. And guess what? You're not the only one who hasn't bowed down to the image of Baal either. There's actually 7,000 men who have not done that. Now, this is what I would refer to as a superiority complex, where they think, well, I'm just like the only one serving God. I'm like the only godly person. And I don't know if individuals will necessarily say that, but you know what? Churches can often become this way. And we, as First Works Baptist Church, never want to build a superiority complex where we think that our church is better than everyone else. Right. Now, we obviously know and believe that our church is the best. Amen. That's why we're here. Now, some of you are probably here because you're like, well, this is the only church I got or whatever. This is the best church in my area or whatever. If there's another pastor in New IV who's across the street, I'd probably go to that church. Well, too bad. There's not going to be, so you're stuck with me. Okay. But you know what? People can get this complex where it's just like, we're the best independent fundamental Baptist church, and there's no Baptist church like ours. We're alone. We're jealous for our God. Another word for jealous is zealous, right? We're zealous. Well, wrong. There's 7,000 independent fundamental Baptist churches. In fact, it's probably more who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Do not get the superiority complex where you think you're just like the cream of the crop. You're just the best thing since the New Testament started. It's not true, my friends. Now, given you are like Elijah, but you know what? There's other people who have not bowed the knee to the reprobates. You know, there's others who still don't like them. There's others who are preaching from the King James Bible. Okay? There's others who are teaching the right salvation. There's others today and yesterday who have gone soul winning, who have won people to Christ. I would dare say there's some out there who are probably more faithful to church than maybe some of you are. You hear that pin? I'm sure there's people out there who are not New IFB, who are fundamental Baptists, who are probably more disciplined, more faithful than even some New IFB people. It's just like, well, I don't want to talk about that, though. Like, well, you know, I'm just saying, Elijah exaggerated a little bit there, okay? You know, we're the only one serving God. We're not the only one serving God, okay? There's plenty of other people out there that are serving God. Now, look at chapter 18. So let's get that straight, okay? There's good churches out there. May not agree with them 100%, but, you know, they're serving God. They're leading their families. They're in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, midweek service. They are praying to the same God that we pray to. They're reading their Bibles every single day. They're praying every single day. They love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, they're serving God. And they're in their church. They're singing the same hymns. You know, they have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within them. They are filled with the Spirit as well. There's 7,000 who, you know, have not bowed the knee to Baal. Don't make this exaggerated statement that we're just the best church that you know, 2022 has ever seen, because it's not true. Okay. Now, I will say this, though. There's 7,000 prophets who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But let me just remind you where those 7,000 were, though, in this particular story. Okay, look at 1 Kings 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of the house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Okay, so these 50 are the ones who have not bowed the knee to Baal, but I'm just going to be honest with you, though. They're hiding, okay? They're not wicked people, they're hiding, okay? So if I were to choose between the 7,000 prophets and our church, I'd go with our church. Because I want to be with Elijah out in the field confronting Ahab, slaying the prophets of Baal, just doing all the great, cool stuff. Amen. Right? Like, we want to be used of God. If you need to put me on the front lines, let's go to the front lines. Right. If you need to put me on the newspaper, on the news, on channels to just make me look like the offscouring of this world, and 7,000 don't want that, I'll take it. If you want to make me look like a homophobic, misogynist, and all these things, and you want to promote that to the world, hey, I'll sign up for that. What time is the interview? Because you know what? 7,000 prophets don't necessarily want to do that. It doesn't mean they're bad. It doesn't mean they're wicked. It just means they're just, you know, they're in the cave, you know. It's like they prefer bread and water in a cave. They prefer to just kind of not be, you know, fighting these battles and these wars. They prefer to just do their own thing at the church. And you know what? That's perfectly fine. But that's just not my ministry, though. Our ministry is just like whatever we do is out in the open. People can take any sermon they want and cut it up and take me out of context. And I mean, please take my sermons and publish them and expose me on TikTok and expose me on Instagram, expose me on YouTube. Do it. Because I consider that a good thing. Bad publicity is still good publicity to us. Okay. And so, yeah, you know, obviously there's 7,000 prophets who are still serving God. But I do want to make myself clear that I'd rather be with Elijah than 7,000 prophets. Right. Yep. I'd rather be with Elisha, right? Which is why Elisha went with Elijah, because he's out in the open doing the ministry. Yeah. And let me just say this, is that the 7,000 prophets, we don't know what their names are. But you know what? We know who Elijah is, though. Yeah. We know who Elisha is. Those who went on the front lines and did something great for God and were willing to suffer open reproach by the world, those who are willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, we know who they are, okay? But we should never have this attitude where we're better than anybody else, because it's not true, okay? And that's pride, that's arrogancy. Never have this attitude, superiority complex, where no one else is serving God other than us. It's not true at all. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Talk about exaggerating here, okay? And obviously, we've all done this, myself included, to certain extents where we make this exaggerated statement like, yeah, everyone is just wicked over there, you know. I mean, I make statements like that about LA all the time. Like, wicked is, LA is so wicked, but not everyone in LA is wicked. Okay, I mean, some of you, I think, live in LA, so you're obviously, it's not true, okay. But sometimes in haste, we make statements like that, right? Like David said the same thing. He said, you know, I said in my haste, all men are liars. But you can see why he said that is because he's being backstabbed so much that hastily he just said, you know, you can't trust anybody. But that's obviously not true. That's why even David recognized, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Okay. Now, what's another exaggerated statement that we should stay away from? Look at Matthew 19 and verse number 4. Let's look at the disciples exaggerating here a little bit. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which had made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorce man to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Look at verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Now, I hate to tell you this, but the disciples were some of the first MGTOWs. They kind of slipped into being a MGTOW momentarily. You know, this men going their own way crap. They're like, well, we shouldn't even marry then. Stop exaggerating, okay? This is not, verse 11, but he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save them to whom it is given. He's basically saying you guys aren't even mature enough to, like, get this, okay? And, you know, but you know what? The same concept is around today. These MGTOWs are just like, oh, all women are whores, and they sleep around, and they won't love you, and they're just going to use you. All women are like that. You're exaggerating. Sit down. Grow up. Get a job, you know, cut your hair, brush your teeth, make yourself presentable, pursue a woman, get her to like you, and get her to follow you,
And not all women are like that. No, all women are whores. Wrong. Wrong. And that's a cop-out. That's code for, I can't get me a girl. That's what that's code for. MGTOWs are not these superior men of this world, you know, who are just all about manhood. They're weenies is what they are. Who were just rejected so many times. They're just, their next best thing is just like, well, let's just say that women are just all wicked. And that's why we can't get married. Either one, you're just as ugly as sin. Or two, you just don't know how to talk to ladies. Or three, maybe you ought to get off your video games for a little bit and actually man up, you know, and go lift some weights or something, okay? Go do something manly for once, and maybe you will attract. Yeah, you're not going to attract the whore and the slut, which is exactly what you don't want to attract. But you know you're going to attract a godly woman. You know, get into church, read the Bible, become, exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Read the Word of God, get a job, be disciplined, be a man, and you know, maybe you'll attract a godly woman. You're like, how do you know? Oh, I don't know, because thousands of people have done it for thousands of years. Everyone's done it in every generation. MGTOW is the only generation that has not been able to do that. I don't know, maybe shut off Andrew Tate for once. Okay? Shut off Andrew Tate, which, by the way, this guy is so fluid in his beliefs. He's tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Because, you know, at first he's just like, Islam is the best religion, and it's the only religion, and Christianity is lame. You can't, you know, you can't say anything bad about Islam. You can't get away with that. And he's like talking all this smack about Christianity. And then recently he just comes out and he's just like, the world is so crazy. You know, I'm going to join myself to a religion that actually promotes family values, and therefore I'm an Orthodox Christian now. But you know, he deserves to be an Orthodox Christian. Let him be an Orthodox Christian. Let him get around a bunch of men in dresses. Because that's what Orthodox Christianity is. It's just another version of Catholicism. They're wearing dresses. It's gay. Okay? But this guy's over here, now I'm an Orthodox Christian, and he wants to demonize women and you know, just boast about his ability to be a whoremonger. And all this stuff, it's nonsense, folks. MGTOW is of the devil. And anytime someone tells me or tries to approach me with that type of philosophy, I just translate it as, you're a loser. Okay. So how many times have you been rejected? That's how I take it as. I don't even think MGTOW existed when I was a teen. We just saw it as, you ain't got no game, bro. That's what we saw. We were like, oh, this person doesn't have any game. He don't know how to talk to girls. He can't get someone to date him. But, you know, this is what we see, this exaggerated statement where he wants the disciples want to paint with a broad brush. Now, think about this for a minute. Think about this for a minute, okay? Because, you know, MGTOWs think that they're so superior, the Christian MGTOWs, because there's Christian MGTOWs out there, unfortunately. They want to think they're so superior to those who are married and have kids. But, you know, as I recall, one of the disciples was married. Peter. Well, they're better than Peter. Well, as I recall, Peter was like the leader of the disciples. I wonder if that's a coincidence. Peter was married, and I believe he had children as well. Okay, because he became a pastor. In order to be a pastor, you have children. And yet, Peter, you know, I'm sure he's in, and by the way, Peter was, he's one of the older disciples, older apostles. I'm sure he's in the background like these guys, because many of the disciples were younger, obviously. Okay, during this time. So that's why they're making these blanket statements where it's just like, oh, then we shouldn't even marry or whatever. It's nonsense. After Jesus just got finished teaching principles of marriage. It's like, dude, grow up. You know, don't bring that MGTOW nonsense to our church, by the way. Okay? And if that's what you believe, you keep your mouth shut and support the marriages in our church. And don't go around saying, you know, trying to flaunt your prideful, arrogant MGTOW attitude, because we don't respect that here. I'll just be honest with you, you probably get clowned on. If you start saying you're MGTOW and all this stuff, you're going to get roasted bad. Because we don't view it as a honorable thing to be a MGTOW. Honorable to us is when you get married, when you love your wife as Christ loved the church, when you have children and you raise children for the glory of God, when there's a family unit in the household that is being led spiritually, that's an honorable thing. In fact, that's what the young people in our church aspire to have. They're like, man, I want a wife one day with kids and be able to leave my family and teach them the Bible and go to church and go soul winning and just serve God. People, I mean, that's what we like. Yep. Not this MGTOW nonsense. Go to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Stop exaggerating. Stop giving information that's not really there. Stop lying. Okay. Look at Numbers 13. Talk about the spies here in Numbers 13. Look at verse 26. Numbers 13 and verse 26, it says, "And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron," referring to the spies who went out into the land. Of course, they're going out into the promised land to kind of survey the land to see what's going on there. And this is a land that essentially God wanted them to have. Okay, this is their inheritance. So Moses sends them to go kind of survey the land and see what's going on, you know, and bring back a report to kind of encourage Israel to make sure they get into the fight, okay, because this is what was going to be theirs. Verse 26, "Then went out and came to Moses and to Aaron, to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land." So they brought back these grapes, these fruits, huge. I mean, it's just like, whoa, look at the land. It's bountiful. "And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." So it's like, this is a really good land. This is good real estate here. "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." So what are these guys doing? You know, they're doing well up until the point where they want to bring all this negative stuff. They're like, oh, it's great, but people are there pretty strong, you know, and then they're everywhere, okay? Now, Caleb, he's not with this crew. He's hearing this, and then he realizes, oh, these guys are being weenie about this. Verse 30, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it." So he just cuts them off and he's like, let's just go right now because this is easy. This is for our taking. Okay, he stilled the people. In other words, he's like, calm down. We can take it. Verse 31, "But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof." Well, I thought it was a land flowing with milk and honey. "And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature." You know, and people are like, what? And they're just caking on this exaggeration. Look at verse 33. "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants." Thank you for that observation. "And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Or did you ask them that? Now, what is it? You know, a grasshopper, they're given this exaggerated comparison, saying because they're so tall, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And then they're like grasshoppers in our sight, and they're like in their sight as well. You never even asked them. They don't even know you were there. And the Bible says that this is an evil report, my friends, when they start caking on information that was never there to begin with. And you know what that cost them? A lot. They had to wait thereafter because people were so scared because the land's reputation was marred before the children of Israel because of these people that made an exaggerated statement. Okay, you say, what's the point there? Well, you know, we got to be careful how we communicate information sometimes, whether about a person, whether about, you know, whatever it is. We need to make sure that we are accurate in our statements, okay? And we all have a tendency to exaggerate just a little bit, But let me, if you have that tendency to exaggerate a little bit, you just need to make sure that you give that caveat and say, this is my interpretation, but this is what was actually said. This is what the person actually did. And not try to intermingle both. It's just like, oh, and by the way, we were like grasshoppers in their sight too. Like, they think we're just like grasshoppers and roaches. It's just like, how do you know that though? Oh, you made that assumption on your own. Okay. And so, you know, exaggeration can be used for good, but it also could be used for bad too. You know, here's an example. Everyone in the church is doing this. It's like, is everyone in the church doing it? Everyone in the church thinks this. Have you been in the minds of every person in the church? You see what I'm saying? But often, and it's like, well, how many people is that? It's like, well, three. But it's sick of everyone, though. So often when people say everyone, it often means like three. Okay? And I've done this before. Because, I've done this where it's just like, yeah, everyone in our church is powerlifting right now. But that's exaggerating because not everyone is powerlifting. Because that would mean like my wife is doing it, you know, like everything just cleans and everything, you know, it's not true. A more accurate statement would be a lot of people in our church are powerlifting now, right? Because it's true, a lot of people are. But we often say everyone because we want to exaggerate to make it seem as though like, oh, you know, I'm credible and, you know, this is happening. But, you know, we got to be careful with these types of assumptions, these types of exaggerations, because you could destroy someone's life like that, too. You could recruit someone to your side based off of an exaggeration, adding information that's just not there. We got to make sure that we're accurate. We got to make sure that we're precise. And if we think that, you know, if we assume that a person means something by saying something and we want to communicate that, you just got to make sure you give the caveat, but that's just my opinion. That person never said that before. He's never said that. This person never communicated that. But this is just what I think, okay? Because then if you don't communicate that, they're going to say, oh, okay, this person. You know, have you heard of telephone, the game telephone? Yeah. Telephone is just a game of exaggeration. And when I was a kid, I'll be honest with you, I was the one who loved breaking that telephone. It was like the whale is blue. I'm just like, oh, man, I'm going to twist this. Because I want to see what it comes to at the end. Because that game was boring if you didn't twist it. It was boring because then it would get around to the final person. If everyone just said what was said, you know what I mean? It's just like, okay, the whale was blue. What now, you know? I'm just like, let's throw a wrench in there, okay? But we can't do that in real life, though. Cannot do that in real life. Don't be like me when I was, you know, in first grade playing telephone, you know? We need to make sure we communicate accurately, we give the information, and if you have a tendency to exaggerate a little bit, make sure you communicate that too. Amen. And just say, I'm exaggerating a little bit because this is what I feel, this is what I believe, but this is not what this person said, this is not what this person did. Okay? You say, well, is it really that big of a deal? Well, I don't know. You know, the Bible says it's an evil report. So when you report something that's not accurate, in order to give yourself credibility or to mar the reputation of another person, the Bible considers that to be an evil report. Because you're lying. You're embellishing with the purpose of marring someone's reputation or making yourself seem as though you're someone or something. Okay? And so we need to be aware of this type of behavior. And obviously, this is a fun sermon, so to speak, talking about the negatives and the positives, but we need to apply this as well. Okay? And make sure, you know, make sure we're not exaggerating on, you know, the numbers that we're lifting, right? You know? Right? He's like, yeah, I could deadlift 600 or whatever, you know. Because now we're going to test that out. Now we're going to see if it's true. And we have everything that you need. We even have chalk in there. We installed it on the wall. It's like you can just, we have belts if you need belts. We have everything you need. So now, and if you say, well, I don't really do good with crowds, you know what I mean? Hey, you can go there by yourself. It's fine. We'll see it afterwards because we have cameras in there as well, too. There's security cameras in there that can see you actually look. You know, be careful what you exaggerate, okay? You know, make sure that we are exaggerating the things that are proper to exaggerate, the biblical truths, in order to magnify biblical principles. magnify the consequences of sin, magnify the repercussions of breaking God's law? Absolutely. And let me just say this. There's no way we can magnify hell worse than what it really is. So we can communicate hell and talk about how it's the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's a place where you're going to burn forever. You cannot exaggerate hell enough. But we also got to make sure that we stay away from bringing up an evil report, because you can destroy someone's life like that. You can destroy someone's reputation like that. And that's it. So that's the impact of exaggeration. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the principles that we see, Lord, and the things, you know, the Bible is so relevant, not just to give us doctrine that excites us, but it even teaches us just the practical things from day to day. And I pray that, Lord, you help us to give heed to that and help us to be a people who are willing to magnify the consequences of sin and even magnify the rewards of obedience, but also that we may avoid exaggerating, giving extra information that's not true, that's not there, because we could potentially ruin someone's life or just cause problems in a church. Help us, Lord, to avoid that. And bless us as we go on our way, Lord. Bless the service tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Song 145, It Is Well With My Soul. And at the beginning of the chorus, the ladies will sing the part where it says, It is well with my soul. And the men will echo, With my soul. All right. Seeing on that first. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whenever my lot thou hast taught me to sing, it is well. Shall be are dismissed.